This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people, the New Covenant, a covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
All right. So this will be the ninth part of 1 Timothy. We are going to be entering into chapter 4. Again, let's bow our heads and say a prayer to the words of David, asking the Lord to open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of his law, because we are strangers in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from us. Amen. And also, we should all have our creed. This will be the last reading from 1 Timothy 3:16, and we will get a new creed here soon that Paul gives us in this chapter. And so, if everybody would like to say that once again, confessedly without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached in the nations, believed on in the world, received in glory. And so it is somewhat important to keep the separations there in that, and we are going to discuss that more in this chapter, because if we remember, chapter 4 is a continuation of chapter 3. There were no chapter breaks in the original text that Paul wrote Timothy. And so what we just read confessedly is actually what precedes what we are about to read here, and though we have discussed it many times now, we are going to have to discuss that again in the context of 1 Timothy 4:1, and we will explain that here after we read through it. So I'm going to read 1 Timothy 4:1 through 7. And, I'm not. I'm going to only read till 5. So, and then we will be discussing that portion. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And so in the outline that I had distributed there, it breaks down the points like this. Now the Spirit speaks expressly in the latter times, and here is what it's speaking of. Some are going to depart from the faith. That's important. One, giving heed. And they're going to give heed to what? A, seducing spirits. B, doctrines of devils. And then second, so this is coming under some shall depart from the faith. They will also, in departing from the faith, speak lies in hypocrisy, which is connected directly to having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So you can't lie and be hypocritical while you're in the faith. So your conscience has to be seared in order to do that with your conscience being unaffected. And they are teaching or speaking lies and hypocrisy concerning the forbidding of marrying, in the abstaining from meats which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth, all interested, all important. We could break those down into further points if we wanted to, of them who believe and them who know the truth. I didn't do that. I just left it all together. And then all of that's related because every creature or for every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused, and that could say not one to be refused with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. And so that's all part of B, which, like I said, we could break down further, but I didn't. And so in this first verse of chapter 4, we have to recognize that this is a statement in continuation of the confession that we read. And so that's important. Remember that. And that's going to be the number one thrust of what we're going to talk about. There's two thrusts I want to deal with. Number one, what is the faith these men have walked away from? What is that talking about? And the second point is going to be, what are they telling people not to do in lies and hypocrisy? What is it that they're doing? Those are the two major themes that we're going to focus on. And so it's important because we can here see that the Spirit is speaking, the Holy Spirit, Spirit of God is speaking expressly or expressly that in these latter times Paul is speaking about and warning about that people will depart from the faith, that these will depart from the faith. Okay? And so that is the pistios, okay, faith. And just 18 words ago, if we were to be reading this epistle in Greek, just 18 words ago in the writing of this epistle, we had the word pisteiope. This is the word believe. And so you hear pist in both words. That's the word, the general word for faith. Okay. And so he's kind of talking about faith, and then he's already has that understanding of the faith from the confession that we read in our mind. It's the word believed. Okay, as in when we said believed on in the world. Okay, and so then he says in 4:1, just 18 words later, there are these people that are going to leave the faith. Okay, so we have to remember the theme of what faith he's referring to, and that faith that he's referring to is going to come out of the confession. It's going to come out of what we directly read prior. We're not going to jump around the Bible trying to pin it together, but we are going to go to different places in the scripture to pin it together to understand a fuller understanding of that faith. And so, of course, in general, this belief or faith is directly linked to what? The Gentiles or the nation's faith in the preaching of Jesus, who is manifest justified in the flesh. In the flesh, justified. But it also is a faith that is in the spirit, seen of angels. And that seen of angels directly corresponds to preached. And then that is in the nations believed. So you see how this telescope keeps working, this transmission keeps moving from the message, and it works in the manifestation, spiritually seen by angels. It's preached then in the hearing of the gospel, and then it is believed on. And so that believe on is believed on in the world. So because the nations believe it, it's believed on in the world, and then it's received. And then eventually it terminates in the glorification of God and in Christ being glorified on the throne. So Paul tells us the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times, some will depart from this faith. And the most relevant faith and focus has to be this immediate context is the spiritual preaching of Jesus to people's hearts, the spiritual preaching of Jesus that is even seen of angels, something we commonly don't think about. And something, to be honest with you, until studying this book years ago and more recently to put this Bible study together, it didn't jump out off the page as much as it did this time, what it was actually trying to tell me. And that is that the spiritual preaching of Jesus is seen of angels. That's how the preaching gets across. That's how it is expressed and received in the world to the Gentiles, to the nations. The heavenly messengers, the angels, are involved in some spiritual way of what they saw take place happening. And the scriptures are by no means devoid of this understanding. It's all through the scriptures. And so faith, when faith is implanted into the heart of God's covenant people, and faith is actuated, that means like activated, made alive, it's actuated in the world in the receiving of this heavenly message of God. That's what we call the gospel. It just really means the good message. And it's delivered by messengers. And so that's why we call it the evangel. And so, you know, that directly corresponds to those words. That God was, the good message is this, that God was manifest in the flesh justified. Okay? The point being made is that this was God made flesh, and therefore a just man was manifest into the world, which is a contradiction, so to speak. That's how sin is defeated. That's how righteousness overcomes wickedness. So a just man is brought into the world. That's why Christ is called the just one, time and again. The righteous branch is what the prophets called him to come into the world. And this is what angels see. And they see it in the spirit, we're told. In the spirit, seen of angels. This is the Hebrews 1:4, if we want to go to Hebrews 1 for a moment. This is the Hebrews 1:4 being made so much better than the angels. He obtains an inheritance. Christ obtains an inheritance in the flesh more excellently than the angels could ever have. And so what does it go on to say in Hebrews 1:5? It says, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." 6. And again, when he brings the first begotten into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And the and to the angels he says in 7, "Who makes his angels spirits?" Notice that scene of angels. In the spirit, he makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. 8. And unto the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness." That's the same word in the Greek as justified. Scepter of righteousness of thy kingdom. And so, Paul was actually speaking of Psalm 45, 6 through 7. He's actually quoting part of it, if that is Paul that's behind the writing, of course, in Hebrews. And so the interpretation is provided by the psalmist. Okay? This is how the writer of Hebrews, how he understands what the psalmist is saying. He says, "But unto the Son," he says, "Thy throne, O God." He's speaking to the Son. He says, "Unto the Son," he says, "Thy throne, O God." So this is God manifest in the flesh. You see the point? So it confirms the statement that the Son spoken of is manifest, God manifest in the flesh, justified, the righteous scepter. The Son sitting at the right hand of the Father, yet sitting in the throne of God, possessing the scepter of righteousness is what it's talking about. So if we were to go down to verses 13 and 14, I'd add this one point in this context of Hebrews 1. "But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make your enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits? And what do the angels minister? Sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation." Okay? Seen in the spirit, seen of angels, preached. See the point? See the connection? So what do the angels do in this context? They're ministers to the heirs of salvation. And so you have to see this message relayed again that God manifest in the flesh justified is in the spirit preached of the ministering angels, and they preach the glorification of God manifest and Christ sitting on the throne. Okay, that's the message. That's the faith that was in context. And I think that's important to remember and to remember what it's trying to say. That's the faith someone has departed from. In the context. And so I'd encourage you to continue to read the second chapter of Hebrews also in conjunction to our confession from 1 Timothy 3:16. I think that would be very important to do if you want to understand more about this subject. But here's the point. This is the point I want to get across. The Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith. And that faith in the Spirit is seen of angels and preached to be believed by the nations that are in the world to be received. That's the core of quote-unquote the faith, the noun, the faith. So that's important. 4:1 is a noun, the faith. Okay? What we read in 1 Timothy 3:16, okay, in our confession that came from 1 Timothy 3, was believed the verb. Okay? And so we're going to discuss that. Because this is a Christocentric, meaning Christ is the center of the faith understanding in the nations, and that's what they have to believe on, and they have to receive it in the world. So, in your mind, make this distinction. Okay? Maybe you could capitalize the word faith like we do with the government, okay? Or the church. Capitalize the faith. This is like the institution. This is a noun. This is a person, place, or thing. Noun. That's what nouns are. Okay? Pistios. It's a noun. And so in 1 Timothy 4:1, we have a noun form. So don't be confused, because that's going to make a huge difference in the way people understand what can happen when someone departs from the faith. Believing or having faith is an active part of the will. Believed on in the nations. That is an active thing. That's a verb. Action. Indicates action. Okay? And so when we speak of departing from the faith, we are not speaking of departing from believing. Huge difference. We're not talking about departing from having faith. We are not departing from that thing that has been active in us and moving. Okay? Believing or having faith is an active part of the will. It is not the faith, as in the idea that you come to. It's not an idea. Faith is not an idea. It's not what he's talking about. An idea is a thing. Okay? So we're not talking about people who left the idea of the faith. Not the faith as a doctrine that you're considering might be right. It's not a doctrine. A doctrine's a thing. Okay? It's not the faith as a representative community. When you say, look, these people are in the faith, a representative community. It's not talking about that. Those are people, person, place, thing. It's not something you're thinking about being part of or think that you are part of. That's not what the people left. Okay? So while the faith should be full of those people with active faith, full of what we call believers, the faith, capital F, the noun, should be full of active believers. Those that Paul is addressing and talking about, they have departed from maybe this body. Okay? Not from believing. And so very much so the same as what John says. They went out from us because they were not of us. That's what John says in his epistle. They went out from the idea of faith, the noun, faith. That's the us. Because they were not of the active faith, of the common belief of God manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached, thereby believed on in the world and received into glory with Christ in spiritual places and at the right hand of the Father on the throne of God. Okay? They've departed from that faith. They've departed from the body that believed that, the idea of it, the thing. But they weren't actually believers in it. They weren't active. These have departed from that idea, which is true to a believer. It's believed on by a believer. That's how it's active. But those who have walked away or departed never had active faith. They could have been part of this capital F thing, this institution, but they weren't active believers. They have not received it unto glory with Christ, because every believer since the foundation of the world, we know, has been placed in Christ in glory to sit in him with him in heavenly places. And so that's active. It's there. It's done. It's a deal. It's settled. These could walk away from it. It's not. And so they departed from it as a thing, like a noun. Okay? Grammar has a reason for being there. You can't ignore it. You can't ignore grammar and think you're going to come up with a good understanding. You'll just get really confused when you think you don't have to worry about that. They walked away from the faith as a person, place, or thing, not as a verb, as an active part of their life. So here's the lesson I want everyone today to walk away with. This is what I want all of my children especially, and all everyone here, to walk away with. If faith is a person, place, or thing to you, if faith is a noun, you have not been moved by it, and it is not active in you. You haven't received it, and thus you haven't received it in the glory. I'm not saying you won't. I'm not saying you won't be woke up and find it as an active part of who you are. But here's what you need to do. And this won't cause it to happen. But if you feel like you have to do it, it's moving. You need to fall on your face before God and repent so that you can have true faith, not a noun, that moves you and makes you alive and brings you to life, causes you to grow, and causes you to work. Okay? Because you don't want to be part of the faith, just the faith. You want to be faithful. You want to be a believer. That's what you have to be. You need to fully come to terms and believe God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached to your heart to be believed as one of the people that are to receive it, and then in glory with Christ, the final outcome. And so this is the glory of God manifest in the flesh for a real believer. That's the true story of the gospel. These who have walked away from the thing of faith, from the noun of faith, once stood before, maybe in consideration of a doctrine. Maybe they stood there considering it. But they never came to it. But instead, what did they come to? A spirit of delusion, seduction. A spirit that seduces its hearers and brings a doctrine not sound, a doctrine that's not healthy, or as Brother Christian pointed out, not hygienic, not healthy. It's not sound doctrine, but rather a doctrine of devils, or more properly, the instruction of demons, as some translations put it. Now, in this statement, the apostle and the Holy Spirit are expressing a phrase and idea that brings with it a scriptural relevance. Okay, this phrase was already used in the Bible, so you have to go and say, hey, this was already said once in the Septuagint, so we should probably check that out and see what it's talking about. And so in Isaiah 19:14, we're going to discuss this seduction. Before I get there, let me say this. The statement of seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, because it has a prior meaning in the context, we should tie it to what it says also in chapter 1. So we do have to take our minds somewhat to what's being told us in chapter 1, tying it to chapter 4. That is, of those who turn to other doctrines. Let's remember what they are, because these are the same people, the same group most likely. And they desired to be teachers of the law, but they did not know what it said, and they didn't know what it affirmed. And those who taught fables or myths, mythos is what we call that, shut matters unto the gendering of questions, the endless genealogies of questions. And those things were opposed to those who have possessed an unfeigned faith with a pure heart, with a good conscience. And so also remember, it was the bishops and the deacons' job to aid the faithful in the church in opposing these teachers. We have to remember that, and in opposing these other doctrines. And also of this last recognition of what summary of the faith I was just pointing out, what the faith is versus being a faithful person, a believer, that those would have to hold to the faith and believe in what they were taught by their elders, by the deacons and the bishops concerning God manifest in the flesh and justified in the spirit, according to the words of our confession. And so this wording is added to in this warning that this is a time when people have departed to seducing spirits, with it a doctrine of devils right beside it, which ultimately is a doctrine of lies. We have to remember, when we read about devils or lies, we're ultimately reading about something that is not. There are no devils or demons in the sense of having a doctrine or can teach you a lesson. Okay, it's a lie. their lies. And so we should remember that whenever we read about these things. But in a biblical context, the first place seducing spirits is found, used in a similar meaning, and I won't go into the Greek of what all it talks about because that just gets kind of hard to deal with, but it has a specific meaning of mixing with doctrine, a mixing. And so if you go to Isaiah 19:14 in the King James Version, it says, "The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit," seductive spirit is what's being referred to, "in the midst thereof, and they have caused Israel to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggers into his vomit." And so our King James says perverse spirit, but the Brenton Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, says a spirit of error. But it's the exact spirit, seductive spirit, referred to in Timothy 4, 1 Timothy 4. Another translation says a spirit addicted to delusion. I don't know exactly how they got that rendering, but it makes a lot of sense. A spirit addicted to their delusions. A variation of the same Greek phrase is used here, okay? It's pneumasin, plenois, seducing spirits. That's the variation. There's a variation right there in the text. And so we have to understand what this is trying to say to some extent. And so what's able to be seen from the idea this carries with it is not a total rejection of the manifestation of Christ. These people aren't totally rejecting something, but they're mixing something with it. It's referring to a mixture, a mingling of this perverse or seductive spirit that they're addicted to, like an addicted delusion. And so they're not totally rejecting the manifestation of Christ, but a seductive or delusional spirit mixed with it is the doctrine that is not sound or healthy. It is not hygienic for those being instructed. It's polluted. Okay? And for those who are going to learn it and hear it, they're going to have a repercussion of that. There will be repercussions. It's a doctrine of lies. But that needs to be understood. It's a doctrine of rot lies, and in the mind of the hearer, of the spirit realm. And I guess in reality, it's also of the spirit realm, while not giving any power to the devils themselves or the demons, and we'll get into that in a moment. I'm not suggesting that the spirit realm means the demons have some power. That's not what I'm talking about. And so while I can make a connection after connection to places where demons and devils are spoken of in opposition to the spirit and doctrine of the true and living God, we could see this all throughout the scripture. The context of the matter is more pressing, and to that we have to understand the language of 1 Timothy 4:2, speaking lies and hypocrisy. We have to tie that into what is being said it is this seductive spirit is doing. They're speaking lies and hypocrisy. They have their conscience seared with a hot iron. Okay? First, this is that these men are being seduced. That's the first thing. They're addicted to their delusion. They're being seduced. They follow doctrines of devils, yet they speak lies hypocritically, in hypocrisy. It means they're like actors. Okay? And that because, this is why they're doing it, because their conscience was wounded. You don't sear with a hot iron unless you have a wound. Okay? That is a very specific meaning there. Okay? People used to burn their wounds when they would get damaged in battle so they could hurry and get back to the battle and stop bleeding, or so they didn't bleed to death. They would sear the wound, cauterize it, we call it. Okay? And so these men must have had a wounded conscience. They had to have their conscience seared with a hot iron so they could get back up on their feet quickly. But it didn't mean it was healed. Okay? It was a quick fix, so to speak. And so they speak these lies and hypocrisy because their conscience is wounded in some way. And in order to quickly get up and stop bleeding, rather than taking time for it to heal naturally, purely, and goodly, and not to be infected, rather what we see is a need to cauterize the wound, to sear a wound, to cause the bleeding to stop in the body. And in those days, it was common on the battlefield for this to take place. This is the language Paul's using again. More battle talk. Okay? Could have come from that shipwreck. that they had earlier. But this creates a problem because sometimes you burn the infection out and a cauterization of a wound will do you good. Other times it just festers because now it's sealed in there. And so the point of the matter that I think is being made here is it's just a quick way for these guys to get back on their feet. And well, in the case of one who's speaking lies and hypocrisy, and doing so like an actor, because that's what hypocrisy is, in other words, they do not know what they are saying. They do not know what they're affirming out of chapter 1. They're acting like they do. And when these had been wounded, and that wound was administered to their conscience, maybe it was a pricked heart about the truth. We talk about the pricking of the heart or the pricking of the conscience. And so with someone doing that, a teacher or someone trying to share the gospel, to tell them the truth of the gospel, they prick their hearts, they prick their conscience, and they're doing it with the intent to show the truth and correct the seduction that they have turned to, rather than giving that up and turning to faith, real faith, as expressed in our confession. These rather prefer to lie. They rather prefer to act like they know what they're talking about. That's a quick way to get back on your feet. You sear your conscience, get back on your feet, you keep battling. You have no clue what you're talking about. You're acting like you do. You're just making up stuff. But see, that causes a problem when you want to be a teacher and you desire to be a teacher and you're not. Because you got to keep defending that wounded conscience that's now seared. Keep searing it. Keep searing it because you can't let the truth get in. Okay? And so I think that that is something that needs to be honed in on and considered. This is Timothy's full of battle language, 1 and 2 Timothy both, full of battle language. And so these guys were mixing falsehood, seductive delusions, a spirit of seductive delusion into their knowledge of what they thought the faith was about Jesus. They're mixing it in there to patch up their conscience because they don't have a real good answer. They don't have good answers. They can't really teach. And so they speak lies and hypocrisy to cover up their wounded conscience. And what did they choose for whatever reason to deal with? Well, the two things that are enumerated here is forbidding to marry and abstaining from meats. That's how the situation went. That Paul specifically has to deal with. And so Paul already dealt with forbidding to marry, if we would go back and think about the second and third chapter of Timothy. We talked a lot about marriage. He taught Christian women to be wives and mothers, and he taught men who deserve the office and want, desire the good work, which all men should desire the good work, if they can, of being a deacon or being an overseer, if that's something that they can attain to. And to have that servitude and oversight position, those had to be married men with families. They had to rule their families well. And so Paul doesn't even hit this subject immediately. He kind of jumps past it. He just mentions it and jumps past it. He is going to get into it again later on, but we won't get into that tonight. But he turns his total attention over to abstaining from meats. And now, contextually in the whole New Testament, and I'm going to say this, and I know that we believe differently than lots of other people, and so this might be interesting for some, but it's pretty much the best, most defensible position that you can have, and that's why we have it. But contextually, in the whole New Testament, the church had questions about what foods were fit for Christians' mouths. It's all through the New Testament. And this subject never once, however, contrary to what lots of people would like to turn the Bible into, okay, it never once entertains, in its context, clean or unclean foods like that was up for discussion. Not once. Not anywhere. Because that's directly taught by Yahweh via Moses in the law of God, what you should and shouldn't eat. Not once did Jesus contextually deal with it. Okay? He dealt with eating foods with unwashed hands, but he doesn't deal with the subject of unclean foods like people would like to say. That's what he's talking about. That's what it is. It's right there. It's not there. Contextually, you can't prove it. And everybody knows that. If they're any type of exegete at all, if they can dissect the text. And then there's always Peter's vision from Acts 10 and Acts 11. You want to write it down, Acts 10, 14 through 28 and Acts 11, verse 8, where there's this sheet that comes down from heaven. And they say, well, here's a good spot. This is probably the most intelligent position you'll find, but it's devoid of the context. Entirely devoid of the context, what people would like it to say. That was expressly interpreted. Peter interprets the vision for us that it was about uncircumcised Gentiles, Italian men, that came having been justified by faith and sanctified by the word of God preached to them. And for this cause, Peter clearly didn't get the vision in Acts chapter 10, 14 through 18, and he answers the Lord very clearly. He says, not so, Lord. He tells God, no, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. He tells God that three times. Kind of must have missed the Jesus sermon about it. And so, then we're further told in Acts 10, he doubted in himself what the vision was about and what it should mean. Meaning, he knew the interpretation was not about food. Or else he would have went, check that out. God says I can eat whatever's on the blanket now. You know, breakfast in bed. But you know, it's always been interesting to me that the most studied exegetes, who know Greek way better than I could ever attain to want to know, who know Hebrew way better than I could ever know, never read these verses in context like they do the ones concerning other matters of Christian context. And so, while this is not the context here either, this is not what Paul's talking about at all, but rather a context spoken of elsewhere in very similar language and ties to the context of lies and hypocrisies and the doctrines of devils, specifically, holistically, in a whole biblical context, looking at the whole Bible as having something to say about this in the way it was spoken of. And so, for instance, Acts 15:29, something Paul would have been very familiar with, having been one of the people who would have went and told this. The Jerusalem Council, as we call it, told people, abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, which if you keep yourself from, you shall do well. Now, there's a lot of food law there, but we'll just not look at that. We're just going to look at abstain from meats offered to idols. Here's another way it was written in 15:20 before that. So very clearly, the Council of Apostles themselves determined that this set of food prohibitions is what was in the mind of the writing. Okay, so in 20, for whatever reason, it says it just a little differently, and it says in Acts 15:20, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols. Okay, there's two different wordings there, and there's that way for a reason. The apostles agreed that if one is actually polluted in his conscience, by eating meat offered to an idol, that this is where the trouble lies. If he's polluted, mixing delusions, a spirit of seductive delusion, into their knowledge of what they thought the faith was about Jesus. Not that the idol is a god in the heavens, not that it's a god on earth, but rather that the scriptures plainly tell us multiple places that idols are not spiritual realities. They are no gods, the scripture says. So the Song of Moses, for instance, is a great place for this. Deuteronomy 32:17. Israel sacrifices unto devils and not to God. Okay? Unto devils. Notice the word devils. And you can check it out in the Septuagint. It'll all add up to the demons being referred to in the same way. In the law of God, in Leviticus 17:7, it says, they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a-whoring. David says in Psalm 106:37-38, they sacrifice their sons and daughters unto devils. And so, is a doctrine of devils in relationship to this lie and hypocrisy of the second point, to abstain from meats? Is that what he thought? Well, it would make a lot of sense that context would be related. Or is it of the entirely imported idea that some people would bring into the text that we kind of sort of have to deal with because of our position on it, that they say, no, this is talking about the laws of God no longer being relevant in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14? Or is it talking about doctrines of devils that were already understood by the people, sacrificing to? Well, it seems to make sense that we would stick with the biblical understanding of it that's pretty well expressed. And so seemingly the doctrine of devils seems to indicate a spiritual consistency with the apostle. So just for a moment, this isn't normal in the type of exegetical Bible study we do, but we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 10 and see the apostle Paul's use of language that is very similar to what is here discussed. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20 says, "But I say that the thing which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not God. And I would not have that ye should fellowship with devils." Why? Why does he say that? He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot partake, be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. 22. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? That's another quote of the Song of Moses in the same context, by the way. Are we stronger than he? And I'm going to jump down to 28 just for brevity's sake. But if any man say to you, this is offered in sacrifice to idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. And then he gives Psalm 24:1 as his reasoning. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, which he would have already quoted prior to in 26. 29, he says, conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. Not of your conscience. You're convinced the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. And then so the question is, well, why is my liberty judged because of another man's conscience? That makes sense. Good question. 30, he says, for if by grace you're a partaker, why am I evil spoken of that which I, look at the word, give thanks. That which I give thanks. Okay, that's going to tie right into what we just read about giving thanks. So, in 1 Corinthians 10, it's pretty clear. Paul says, you can't eat of the devil's table and God's table. You can't believe in a devil or a demon and Yahweh. And you can't mix it. You can't have both. Okay? And so you may meet somebody who's going to have their conscience affected by demons and affected that there's another God and this idol is something. It's a real spiritual reality. But it's a lie. It's not. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He owns it all. So if you give thanks for it, God gives it to you. There's nothing wrong with eating it. Why? Because an idol is nothing. There is no such thing. There's no God behind the idol. It's just a piece of wood. Okay? And so notice the similarities of context and speech. 1 Timothy 4:3 says, speaking lies and hypocrisy to abstain from meat, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving, of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for if it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And so, ultimately, what is this ending part of Paul's admonition concerning a doctrine of devils? I think that as it was expressed by the same apostles in council in Acts 15, as this apostle in Acts 15, this abstinence from meats, or literally from foods, it's not just talking about flesh like meat as we talk about it today, that this command is directly towards one meats, and then what's little A say in our outline, meats which God created to be received with thanksgiving. B, of them which believe. C, and know the truth. And this statement is not concerning those outside of the scope of speech. It's not talking about anything more than what it's talking about. It's only concerning foods then if we read the Bible as a consistent whole book. It's only dealing with foods God created to be received. And that with thanksgiving. Therefore, by strong prescription and proscription, means laws for what to eat and what not to eat. We already know what the law says. We know what the law says is abominable, and we know what the law says is sanctified or holy. Set aside. What we should set aside, what is clean or unclean. We can consistently know Paul's exegetical meaning would then follow the same understanding as Noah's. Noah knew what was clean and unclean, what was for food and wasn't. Moses knew what it was. The prophets all knew what it was, especially Isaiah in the end of his book, which is very interestingly similar to the context here, but I don't got time to share it. Jesus and all the other apostles would have also known this, such as Peter, who wouldn't eat or, you know, understand what the vision was from that context. And so they all use quotes from the law, especially Peter. Peter, in 1 Peter 1:15 through 16, actually quotes from Leviticus 11:44 in part. And Leviticus 11:44 says this, and it's going to help us understand what is sanctified. I am Yahweh your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourself and be ye holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourself with any manner of creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Be holy as I am holy, Peter cites time and again in his epistle. And so, and the related context of Leviticus 27, 20 verse 7. And so this is what would be understood as those foods that are made by God to be received. We have biblical language. We have biblical prescription as to what foods God made to be received. And they are every creature of God that is good. Well, you have to ask yourself, good by what standard? Okay? Every creature of God is good. Good by what standard? Nothing or not one to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. And then what's he say in 5? For it is sanctified by what standard? Leviticus 11:44. Sanctified by the word of God and prayer, giving of thanks. Okay? So, therefore, the maintained and present understanding of these words, I think, would have to indicate that he's not even thinking about unclean foods. He's already talking within the scope of only what he understands to be food for eating. Raised in his environment, raised in his context, with no other understanding given to him outside of the law of God. And so these words are entirely speaking of doctrines of devils, wherein, like Paul describes in 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Romans, and elsewhere, you know, these are not teaching that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Okay, there are teachings that are not teaching that then. That's what the doctrines of devils is dealing with. There are those who are teaching that there is something else that has power. And if you eat, better watch out. They have some power, so you can't eat. It's contrary. They don't teach that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. These are not speaking of idols being devils and directly following doctrine soundly with a lawful teaching that these are no gods, which is what the law tells us. Those that are the gods of the Gentiles are not even gods, but they're dumb idols, is what the law says time and again. Galatians, Paul says, but ye went after dumb idols. Mute idols that couldn't speak, and which is a quote of Jeremiah. And so this changes the doctrine. And it mixes it or it mingles it with seductive delusions that if you eat meats that were offered to idols or slaughtered to idols in the name of some of a religious observance, like one that we would know today would be halal food of the Muslims. They kill it to Allah. Oh, it's the same as Abraham's God, is it? Earth is the Yahweh, the Lord's and the fullness thereof, as far as I'm concerned. I give a rip about Allah, right? Two. And so it doesn't matter if it's slaughtered in the name of another god to us. That doesn't do anything to us. We can't eat it and Allah is going to possess our mind and change us because we've somehow eaten of his sacrifice or of a Jewish killed kosher. They don't slaughter it to the triune God, Yahweh. They slaughter it to a god whose name they won't even pronounce. So, both situations we have in our modern day, a similar context, a religious observance. It's not an idol, but the point of the matter is there may be those who say, and I've met people, don't eat that food. I've been told that by other believers. You shouldn't eat that food. It's cursed. Is there power over it that I don't know about? Is there a demon that protects it? Is there a devil? And so that was common in that day among the Greeks and the Romans also. They all, you know, different gods got their sacrifices too, and the people partook and sold it to others in the shambles, is what it was called. And it was not to be eaten at all by these people's practice, because those devils, those demons, might just get in somehow. And that very much so seems like the context of what's being dealt with. It has nothing to do with clean or unclean food in this situation, except for the fact that Paul is expressively letting us know that I'm only even talking about food that's good and to be received and sanctified. And so on one hand, Paul in the Jerusalem Council agrees that if your conscience is polluted by eating such meats, you shouldn't eat. That is what they tell him. If your conscience is polluted, don't eat. But if you are faithful to Yahweh and his Christ, if you're grounded in the gospel, and you know that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, and that the meat offered to an idol was offered to nothing, to vanity, to emptiness, then you're all right. But a doctrine of devils that these men are teaching, that we're talking about, that have left the faith, the doctrine of devils that these men are teaching does not teach the earth is just the Lord's and the fullness thereof is just his. They're teaching it belongs to some other force too, and they might just get into you and get you. You got to watch out for that stuff. Okay? It's a doctrine of devils, literally. And so I think very much so this fits very much into the context of 1 Timothy 1. It ultimately proves the faithfulness of these teachers because they believe in such vanity. They believe in the matters of God that have been shut, the fables. The proclamation of his word says otherwise. The law says otherwise, but they don't even know what they're affirming. So they can't teach it. And so the doctrines that name Yahweh and his Christ do not fit as exclusive in power to these men's doctrines. So what do they have to do to defend their conscience? Lie in hypocrisy and pretend they know something that they don't know, and continue to defend their wounded conscience. Seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, mingled with the faith of Jesus Christ, is the doctrine that teaches that the earth is not just Yahweh's. Remember that. It's not just the fullness thereof. Okay? And so, that's what I'm pretty sure that is being dealt with there in this. But what does sound doctrine teach us? What does healthy instructions teach us? What does a hygienic prescription teach us? It teaches us this. Every creature of God that's good, by the standard of God's law, not one of them is to be refused for the reasons being dealt with. It's not to be refused if it was sacrificed to idols. You can eat it. If it's received with thanksgiving to Yahweh God and Him alone, because every one of those good creatures are sanctified by the word of God. You can go to Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 to find out what those animals are. And with prayer or thanksgiving once again. And so I think this makes it expressly plain that Paul is specifically speaking of those creatures which the word of God sanctifies or calls holy, that is admonished of the Lord our God, that we should therefore sanctify ourselves and that we should be holy and sanctified, which is a synonym, because God is holy, because God is sanctified. And that's why we shouldn't defile ourselves there with that. But as far as believing that a demon can unsanctify what God has made to be eaten, it's not even on the table, pun intended.
this Holy News Covenant Ministry.